We cannot act as though, in our practical life, as though Yahweh is competing with some other God and he might be defeated. No, in Christ, he is for us. What can man do to us? Not to be arrogant, we should live with conviction, but we should never live with fear. We should never live with fear. And Paul's making this point here with food sacrificed to idols, that the food, as we're going to see here, actually has no power over us. Those idols, those so-called idols, are not true. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. Congratulations, we're over halfway. After today, there's 16 chapters. I haven't done the word count, but at least chapter-wise, we're halfway through. So we thank God for all the hard and good teachings that are there. And they are always good for us. Well, in chapter 8, we actually move into a new issue. Of course, Paul is writing to correct certain issues in the church. We've already seen the issue of division in church leadership. Some saying, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. And we're all grounded in Christ. He brings us back to the gospel. We need to be found in Christ, not a man. And then we've looked the last couple of weeks at the issue he's addressing of sexual immorality. And thankfully we don't have to talk about that anymore. Now it's very important, but it's obviously very real things that we need to take seriously. And now we're going to change to a new question or debated topic, and that's of idolatry. And there's going to be some, I think, really practical implications for our lives. But I was thinking, isn't it amazing that God deals with our questions that we have, the things that mean a lot to us, He addresses. And so we see in 1 Corinthians, but also in Jesus' life, He always addressed the hot topic issues, you know, the questions of our heart that we have. For Jesus, of course, one of the big questions was the Sabbath, which He talked about. Another big topic was taxes, right? Should we pay taxes? This is what they were debating of the day. And I'll remind you what he said, that yes, we pay taxes, especially as we enter tax season soon, right? We give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Also the topic and the debated issue of divorce, which we talked about in a couple weeks ago, he addresses. But probably the most talked about debated issue in the New Testament, especially the church and amongst the apostles, had to do with food. Food, what an amazing topic to the debate. And I'm sure you guys never debate food, right? Emmanuel was telling me that I always mention that biryani is the best food. So that's not a debate, that's settled, right? Biryani is the best food. He's shaking his head back there. But the topic and the debate that was going on obviously wasn't about what's the best foods, but the associations that we have with foods and those implications. So we're going to be looking at that today in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. So let's read in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So here we see the topic, he says, now concerning food offered to idols. We're told, and if you do the background history of Corinth, that there were many temples in Corinth. We've talked about this before. And in these false temples, they would have idols where they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to these false gods. We're also told that one third of the meat that they offered to the sacrifice was to be burnt. So they would burn one third of the animal. And then the other third would go to the person themselves. But the last third was to be given to the priests. So the priests had one third of the sacrifice. But of course, a lot of people are offering sacrifices. How much can the priest eat? So he didn't consume most of the sacrifice, but he would sell one third of the sacrifice in the marketplace or at the temple. There's also some records that they would have a cafe, a hotel at the market. So if you wanted to get some food, you would go to the temple to buy. So you can imagine this would produce a lot of questions amongst the Christians. Can we go and buy this meat? Oftentimes the meat was the cheapest meat at the marketplace. So there's a real temptation here. Can we eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? If you go to a friend's house and they put food in front of you, meat in front of you, can you eat that meat? Do you need to ask, hey, where was this meat? If it was offered at the temple, I can't eat. These are the questions that they were asking, and this is what Paul addresses, because it was a real question here. But notice, before he addresses the actual issue, whether it's okay to eat or not, he addresses the heart of the issue, which is the heart of the person dealing with the issue. As some say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And he compares here knowledge and love. And he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, the puffing up is a pride within us when we have a lot of knowledge. And there were some Christians at Corinth that obviously had knowledge, but they failed to communicate that knowledge in love. And of course, love here is seen as something that edifies and builds up and encourages the body of Christ. So this was the problem, that there were some that had this knowledge, but they weren't communicating this knowledge correctly. Now, I find in Calvary Chapel, you know, God bless this church, you know, the Calvary Chapel movement, that we teach verse by verse. And if you're new here, this is what we do. We teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole Bible. And right now we're going through 1 Corinthians. I believe this is an effective way to bring about maturity in our lives, right? That we know God in the entirety of His Word. And we see this example with Paul. When he went to Ephesus, he says, I'm free to go because I haven't stopped declaring to you the whole counsel of God's Word. And this is a good thing. But I have found that within Calvary Chapels, we can have this problem at times, that we have a lot of knowledge, but maybe not the application of that knowledge. More than the average church, I can say this with confidence, we have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. A few years ago when I was in Mombasa, at the Calvary Chapel, we invited some people to come and train us as a church. And they came, and halfway through, they asked me, hey, are all these people here pastors? Right? I thought this was your church. And I said, no, this is the people at the church. I mean, praise be to God, we have that ability because we have so much knowledge to think, have people think that we are pastors. So you're a pastor, right? No, you're not a pastor, but you have knowledge sometimes more than a pastor. And we thank God for that. But again, it must be communicated in love. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, speak the truth in love. Same idea here, right? We have knowledge, but how are we communicating that knowledge to others? In the world today, we don't have a knowledge problem, just in society, not talking about the church. We have more access to knowledge than ever before. But the problem we have is obviously a love problem, how we're applying that knowledge. May God help us to apply it well. Well, Paul continues in verse 4, now jumping into the heart of the issue. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So the knowledge that they had here was the truth of, well, that we have one God. The idols that were there in the temple actually weren't true idols. They didn't really exist. Now, people believed in them, and you might be thinking, well, the Bible talks about false gods. In the Old Testament, even the New. Paul was in Corinth, Athens, before he went to Corinth. And there they also had many gods, and in fact, there was an inscription he recites where there was the unknown God. So if Paul is talking about many gods, different gods in the book of Acts, how can he say here that there's really no false God? There's only one true God. Well, the Bible here is obviously communicating what people believe. Right? It's describing their belief. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, we get the truth of God's word that there is only one true God. There aren't many other gods. In fact, if we ever get there in 2 Corinthians, we'll see that Paul even says the God of this age, referring to Satan, the God of this age. So is Paul saying, well, he's a God? No, but there are many people that follow Satan as though he is God, as though he is supreme and has all power. I don't know about you, but you know, some shops here in Nairobi are owned by Indians and Hindus. And of course, the Hindus believe in many gods. And they have statues that you can see that they offer sacrifices to. And they believe they have power. But do they have power? Are they true? Now, they truly believe in them, but our belief in something doesn't make it true. Now, again, I've heard they say they have around 39,000 different gods. And this challenge is also true here when we engage, you know, oftentimes in villages where people act as though others have supernatural ability, as though they're in competition with the one true God. But Paul is very clear, there is one God. His name, as it says here in verse 6, the Father. The Father. But also notice, he mentions the Son, that is one Lord, Jesus Christ. So he says there's one God, but then he mentions two people here. How can there be one God, but two people? The Father and then Jesus Christ. Well, as you read throughout all the scriptures and what we're seeing here, that we do believe there is one God, but he has revealed himself in two persons, actually three persons. Here it's mentioned two, the third person being the Holy Spirit. But make no mistake about it, there is one God. Now, you might be seeing where it says Jesus Christ, one Lord, and is that different from God? It's not different. The one Lord is a title for God. He is one God, he is one Lord, Jesus Christ. The word Lord was actually used at this time to refer to the emperor of the day, Caesar. So it was common for people of the day to say Caesar is Lord. They believed he had divine ability, divine power, and should be given authority. And the early Christians emphatically said, Jesu ni buona. Now, we say that a lot. But of course, the first church had serious implications of saying that. They were making a statement against the ruling authority, this other divine being that the people thought, and said, no, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Lord was used for the specific name of God, which is Yahweh, as revealed to Moses. So there is one true God. Now, I'll give you an example. Some years ago, I was on the coast in Samburu. Of course, there's two Samburus, but I was on the coast and I was visiting a friend and we wanted to do some outreach, and we went to this village. And when we arrived at the house of this man who recently became a believer in Christ, there was a tent that was set up, and a local maganga, a local witch doctor, was doing his own thing. Right? He stayed mostly in the tent, but he had drums. These drums were beating, doing some chanting. My friend Rai Suleiman, who had become a believer, his family, the rest of his family, were unbelievers, Muslims, but also mixed in local traditions. And his brother's child had recently died, so they invited the witch doctor to come and perform some sort of cleansing ceremony. And Rai, my friend, who is a new believer, he was quite upset, like, how can they bring this witchcraft? And I was planning with my other friend from Mombasa just to also be in a tent, sleeping. But Rai said, no, you can't sleep here. You know, they're going to influence you, by being in the tent. But it was a small area. We didn't have any other place. So it's fine. They don't have any power over us. So we slept there in the tent. And almost through the night, the drums were going on. And I woke up. And I woke up fine. In fact, I slept beautifully as a baby. I think the drums actually helped me sleep through the night. Gave me some cadence, some rhythm. Yeah, it didn't bother me. But many of people there thought that it would. Another example is in another rural place, we did a medical camp. It was a 3-day camp. We set up a tent. We got a permission from the authorities to be there. But there was another witch doctor, person from the community that said, you can't be here. You know, you don't have any right to be here. And he said, well, we believe we're supposed to be here. We have the right documents. So we're going to stay here. Well, she didn't like that. So she started cursing us and causing all sorts of commotion. And we just decided to continue on and continue to see patients. And as we were seeing patients on that day, she was actually going around the tents. She was going around the tents, and she was actually throwing something, I don't know what type of concoction, on the tents and issuing certain curses upon us. And many of the believers there, they said, oh, we got to leave. We can't be here. But again, it comes back to this. There is but one Lord. Do we need to fear this demonic realm? And after the first day, everybody was afraid, but nothing happened. We came back, saw patients the second day. And by the third day, she actually came to the medical camp to be seen by the doctors. And we prayed for her in the name of Jesus. And she allowed us to pray for her for healing. There is but one Lord. There is one Lord. We cannot act as though, in our practical life, as though Yahweh is competing with some other God. And he might be defeated. No, in Christ, he is for us. What can man do to us? Not to be arrogant, we should live with conviction, but we should never live with fear. We should never live with fear. And Paul's making this point here with food sacrificed to idols, that the food, as we're going to see here, actually has no power over us. Those idols, those so-called idols, are not true. They're true to the people that believe in them, but they don't have power over us. Let's continue in verse 7. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge we just talked about, that we are free. We're free to eat the meat or not eat the meat. Says they don't possess the knowledge, but because of former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He's saying it actually doesn't have any bearing upon us before God in our spiritual life. So we are free. However, we see something important here. Not all believers, again, Paul's speaking to believers here. It says possess or have this knowledge. And in fact, because they don't possess this knowledge and their background, as it says, because of their former association with idols, they struggle with actually eating this meat. And they believe that they've somehow compromised their walk with the Lord. because of this background of coming out of idolatry. Well, this is great news that Jesus saves idol worshipers. Amen? He saves all people. But there is a process of maturity in our lives, all of us, no matter what background we come from. And in fact, the background we come from, what we're finding out here, will influence us in our growth and maturity. There is an aspect that's, we might not be able to go and eat the same meat because our association, as it says here, our conscience is bothered. Now, what is a conscience? A conscience is bothered. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 2. We get an idea, more fuller picture of what a conscience is. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Paul mentions the conscience here in chapter 2, showing us that this is one way that God communicates to us. He reveals himself through this conscience which he has given. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. Now, in chapter 1, in part of chapter 2, Paul brings up the Jews that had the law that was written down. We know it as the Torah. And God gave that law, and that's one way, the primary way that we know God is through the Bible. He's communicated himself through the Bible. But the bad news is that people reject the law. They reject what he has communicated through the written law. And in chapter 2, he brings up that there's another law, as it says here in verse 15, the law written on their hearts. There's a written on the paper, and there's one that's written on our hearts. That is this internal law that God has given us. And the conscience is related to it. It says, well, their conscience also bears witness. So it testifies the conscience, this ability, inward ability, to judge our actions, whether right and wrong, to the point where if you go to a community that maybe has no access to a written law, right, they've never read the Bible before, they still have a sense within them to know morally right and wrong. And maybe you've asked that question before, what about those who die and the Word of God, the Christians have never gone there, you know, those that are in the deep jungle somewhere, what about them? Well, we're learning here, Paul is saying that God has also written something on our hearts, an inward ability to discern right and wrong. So if you go to those places, you'll find there's some agreements on right and wrong. So no culture, no matter how distant they are from the written law, will say that it's okay to rape somebody. I'm not aware of any culture that says that's okay. Or to murder somebody. We realize innately that we cannot just go and kill any random person. Murder is wrong. So this is the conscience that God has given. It's a blessing. It's a gift. Right? That we can discern within us. However, we also learn in the scriptures that the conscience can be seared. It can be numbed. By us continuing to sin, our ability innately to discern right and wrong gets distorted and corrupted. But Jesus also came and died to cleanse us of our evil conscience. Hebrews chapter 9. Maybe we can turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Talks about the conscience. It says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from the dead and works to serve the living God. So his death on the cross cleansed us, yes, even from our our conscience that had been corrupted. Now, this is a continual battle within us, right? As I said, you can numb your conscience so you become numb to the reality of sin. But also as we walk in the ways of the Lord, as we accept the gospel, there's a purification that takes place, a renewing that is forming within us that we can discern. And of course, the Holy Spirit also helps us in this discernment. So we are free to eat the meats. But should we? Now, before we look at verse 9 and the reason why Paul says maybe you shouldn't eat that meat, we'll get there. But you might be thinking about another time in Scripture. And I told you that this is a hotly debated topic of the day, food. Another time where there was instruction to actually not eat, to abstain from food that's offered to idols. And it comes in Acts chapter 15. So let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Try to understand all these scriptures in their right context. Acts chapter 15, there was a debate in the early church. This took place before 1 Corinthians was written. But some of the same challenges that happened in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, the believers in the surrounding areas, also happened in 1 Corinthians. And that is that you had people from different backgrounds coming to faith. And how are we going to live together? And people often mixed different beliefs together. The main issue was circumcision. So the Jews, they believed that circumcision was obviously from the Torah, necessary for salvation, a distinguishing mark that you were true in the faith. And then when Jews became believers in Jesus, sorry, not Jews, Gentiles, the Jews were saying, I think they need to be circumcised too. Right? If they're a true believer now, we need to bring in our past, right? What we understand and feel as right and impose it on them. That was the main issue. And they resoundingly say, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You can look at verse 11, how they summarize this beautifully here. Peter says in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will be. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. We're saved the same way. So don't think that you need to now be circumcised, add in the law to make you right before God. But the issue of food comes up a little bit later in verse 29. Look at verse 29, chapter 15. He says that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So here it's not only food sacrificed to idols, but he also says abstain from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, all these things, these four things revolve around, as we're seeing in 1 Corinthians, idolatry. They're all practices associated with idolatry and usually at the temple. You might think, well, sexual immorality is an eternal truth that we should all abide by, which is true. It is true. Paul's talked about that. But at the same time, that is something that took place at the temple. There were temple prostitutes. We talked about this. And strangled animals and bloods. They were all things that took place at the temples of the day. And Paul here, not Paul, but James, Paul was there too, all the different apostles. They come to the conclusion, for the sake, as we're seeing in 1 Corinthians, that you should not participate so that there would be unity in the body. The issue was not salvation. We already saw that. He's not saying you need to stay away from bloods and strangled animals. No, but for the sake of unity, they say it's best to abstain from these things, that you wouldn't cause your brother or sister to stumble. Now, let's see where Paul says this back in 1 Corinthians 8. He introduces this idea that I believe James and the apostles are mentioning there in Acts 15. From verse 9, we now read, "But take care that the right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" Now again, he already said you can eat food offered to idols. So to encourage that brother to eat idols is to go back to his old life, to associate in an unhealthy manner. We often call this backsliding. Backsliding in your faith. So he says, make sure this right of yours. So again, you are free to eat. And what we're going to see in chapter 8, 9, and 10 is this issue of Christian liberties. That we are in Christ, we don't go back to the law, but in many other ways, we don't create new laws, things that go beyond the scriptures. Now, I would imagine most of us here don't have this challenge of eating food sacrificed to idols. You're probably not staying up late at night or debating with your Christian colleagues. But in the Muslim world, this is a big issue. Even in Mombasa, it came up many times. As a Christian and my Muslim friend invites me over for Ramadan, can I eat their foods? And of course, we know they have their own purification system called halal food, where they praise Allah for the food, and it must be a Muslim that slaughters in a certain way, in a certain manner. Can a Christian now eat that meat? Maybe you have had a Muslim friend ask you. Are you free to eat that meat? Well, Paul would say clearly, yes, you are free, but should you eat that meat? But that's not the only issue. You know, Christian liberty affects many different issues. I was thinking of different issues. For example, how you dress. Are you free to dress any way that you would want? Yes, no, of course, this isn't a discussion, but I would imagine you're like, well, yeah. Yes, you are. Wait, no, you aren't. Right? As a worship team that comes up here, do they have a dress code? We would have to ask Juma. But there are probably certain standards that they keep. Right? Now, why do they keep those standards? When you dress, how much skin can you show? How tight can your clothes be? You've probably maybe thought of these questions. But what you find, most of our answers to these questions aren't biblically grounded, they're culturally grounded from our background. Now, it's true with dress, we are told to dress modestly, but what is modesty? You know, someone that works in different cultures, you quickly find out modesty is defined very differently. Someone from a Muslim background, say a Somali, they will say, as a lady, you cannot show anything above your ankle. Most Kenyan contexts, they'll say modesty, you can't show anything above the knee. And American context, where I come from, for a Christian, again, it's really halfway up the thigh. You see, these are all different Christians, but they all define modesty quite differently. So Christian liberty. Also, alcohol, drinking. I was talking to my German friends. He sometimes fills in for his pastor in Germany. And when he fills in after teaching some weeks, the church blesses him with a bottle of wine. So after I finish filling in for Pastor Michael, I'm expecting a bottle of wine. Are you ready to give me a bottle of wine? Does that seem wrong? Like, you would never do that, right? Because we have this tension. You can't, that's not Christian. But we do have the liberty, obviously not to be drunk, but to drink. What about dance? Dancing? How much can you dance? What parts of your body can you move? What about music? We have worship team. What about what instruments should be used for worship? I was in a church that said that it is morally wrong to have drums. Like I was sharing, of course, in a lot of traditional culture, drums are used to evoke the spirits. And I don't know, we have drums here. Are they evoking the spirit? The spirits. I mean, what instruments, according to the Bible, can we use? I mean, we have in the Bible probably the most common instruments are the trumpet and the harp, but I've yet to see the trumpet and the harp up here. I thought we were a biblical church. And there's many other issues that we can think of. We have freedom, but how should we manifest that freedom? Well, Paul's helping us in these next chapters, and he helps us in this verse here. He gives us one thought to consider. After he says, take care of your liberties, he says, not to cause your brother to stumble. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, when he says weak, what does he mean? Is he talking about spiritually weak or physically weak? Well, he is talking about spiritually weak. We can tell that from the context here. Someone that doesn't have knowledge. So knowledge is important. I wasn't saying earlier that knowledge is not good. No, we can't act unless we know something, right? So knowledge is good. We need the Word of God. But how are we going to act on that knowledge? They, the church at Corinth, seem to be whipping people and beating people with their knowledge. And they're making the weak person that comes from certain backgrounds feel less of a Christian because they struggled with certain things. And of course, your background that you come from, you might feel the same way. If you come from a background, you know, before you came to Christ and hip-hop and rap was just associated with immoral things, it's probably very hard for you to listen to gospel rap, right? And you deem that type of music as immoral. We must be careful to not make it a law, to say you must or you must not do this. But we should be mindful of our brothers. It says stumbling block. You know, the sins of your walking, and then there's rocks there that cause you to stumble and fall. Now, obviously, you can get hurt along the way. And spiritually speaking, we want us to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not putting stumbling blocks in front of our brother or sister. We're supposed to help them. And that's what Paul is addressing. So he's saying here, if it's going to cause someone to stumble, it's better not to access that liberty. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14, because Paul brings it up. I already said this is a topic that comes up many places. Romans 14. He gives a warning in this context, which I think is so needed, not to pass judgment on another over one of these issues. We're not talking about, yes, things that have been communicated as morally wrong. We're talking about issues like dress, that we might say are gray in the faith. And it depends on how we live them out and where we live them out will determine if we should or how it would be manifested. Well, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in the faith. So here we clearly see weak is associated with faith. So an immature brother or sister, maybe a new believer. It says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Quarrel, you know, dispute and debate all the time over these issues. What's the issue? Well, food again, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here again, the one that has knowledge that's not seen as the weak person is eating everything. Because as we've seen, we're free to eat everything. And the weak person is eating vegetables. Yeah, he's staying away from meat sacrificed to idols. But the warning is, don't pass judgment on them. Don't pass judgment. Don't look down upon them. We all have unique backgrounds. And we have our own struggles in the faith. And just because one is stronger than another, We shouldn't make that person seem less of a believer. They are believers. So we must look to encourage, not to tear down, not to make them stumble, but to build them up. As Paul started this chapter, to build up. Knowledge puffs up, right? But love builds up. That should be our goal, to make each other mature. We care for each other in such a way that we build each other up. So we have the knowledge. So what are you going to do with the knowledge? The knowledge that you attain here in the church at Calvary Chapel. Well, may we be found not only with head knowledge, but also heart knowledge, that we live out the great truths. Now, there's a final warning here in 1 Corinthians 8 to the seriousness of causing someone to stumble. It says in verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died." So again, this brother or sister is saved, but because of you being proud and bringing up issues and wanting to force your opinion on somebody else, they're being destroyed. I remembered another time in Mombasa, we were doing a burial for a church, and one of the ladies that was leading worship, she was supposed to be leading worship, but she wasn't there. And I looked for her, I found her, and she was sitting down and she was crying. I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, that other person from such and such church says that I'm dressed immodestly and I cannot be in front of anybody." Now, she comes from a certain church where you're supposed to wear a long skirt above the ankles, right? Or below the ankles is the holy dress. And she was tearing into the member of our church because she had a skirt that was just below the knee, not the ankles. And she was saying she was less of a believer and she needed to repent. And you probably know other people like that. And Paul is saying here, don't destroy them. We chase people out of the church over these issues. We started a church in Mombasa, a home church. And one of the reasons we started a home church is because people from Muslim background were being chased out of other churches because of their dress code. As you know, Muslims will cover their head, their hair, according to their tradition. And many young, you know, girls start from a very young age before they understand anything about religion. They just see their mother covering their head and they're told this is modesty. So when someone comes to faith and they're told from the scriptures to dress modestly, how do you think they're going to dress? With their head covered. So there are two instances, two ladies that eventually came to our home fellowship. They gave testimony. They would go into a church and they said, "You cannot be a Christian if you're dressed like this. You haven't repented of your former ways." The problem is that we end up majoring on minor issues. We major on the wrong thing. And we as a church can't do that. I praise God for Calvary Chapel. Obviously, the movement started really as an awakening of the Lord through the hippies. You know, these young guys back in Southern California doing all sorts of immorally wrong things. But even their dress and many aspects of their culture was just contrary to church culture of the day. And if you watch that movie, Jesus Revolution, I believe the scene is there where they have the people dressed all prim and proper in church with the tie and the long trousers. And then you got the hippies who often didn't even wear shoes. You know, they just come down, sit on the ground. They felt comfortable. And the traditional Christians in the church were so upset. And they said, "These guys have to wear shoes, right? They're not dressing the way they should. In fact, they're destroying the carpet in the church." And then Chuck is known for saying, "Well, if they're destroying the carpet, I guess we'll have to tear out the carpet, right? Because they can be here." And of course, the movement really adopted this fact that yes, come as you are to be changed by Christ. Yeah, there's not a dress that's righteous or holy than any other. Finally, last verse, verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Sin against Christ. This is a big deal. We are actually adding on to the gospel when we come up with such regulations. That's why it's a big deal. We're sinning against what Christ did on the cross. He paid the price. He is our righteousness. We are not our righteousness. We don't make ourselves holy by dress or food or these things. So if we start implementing them, we're actually diminishing the work of Christ. And sorry, the last verse, the true last verse is verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul gives us an application here that we should implement in our life. Whatever causes your brother to stumble, you should be willing to give it up. So if it's whatever it is, if it's your dress that's causing a brother to stumble, you should change your dress. Right? Because it's not about you. And we've looked at this. Paul's rationale here for the Christian life is that we were bought by the blood of Christ. We are not our own. Right? So we give ourselves to Christ. And what he's showing here, part of giving ourselves to Christ, part of loving God, is loving our neighbor. And if we don't love our neighbor and care for them within the church, we're actually not loving God. So I'll just leave you with this. Think. Are there things in your life that need to change for the sake of your brother or sister in the body, causing them to stumble? Or maybe just an argument. You're so adamant, you know. It's not about the gospel. No, it's about, you know, how to live out, how to dress, what you can eat, what you can listen to, these type of things. Let's not repeat the mistake of Church at Corinth and many others, that we don't focus on the gospel. And that's where Paul always goes back to. He started there and he's going to end the book with the gospel, and he's applying it to himself. He chose not to eat meat. That would be a big sacrifice for a lot of us. Are you willing not to eat meat? I applied this, you know, I mean, I still do when I'm around Muslims. I just won't eat pork. They see it as unholy, right? It's not a good thing. Stay away from it. So in Mombasa, we never had pork. Right? Now, I like pork. I really like pork. But what is pork when it compares to the gospel? And my need to share this great news with others. I get rid of pork. So we learn at least two reasons to give up our Christian liberty. The first one we see clearly in the text. Does it build up or tear down your brother? We have to ask this question. So we're free to do it, but does it build them up or does it tear them down in their faith? And we also saw, and we're going to see in chapter 10, also for ourselves, does your liberty in Christ help or hurt your conscience? Does it help or hurt your conscience? He gives the example in chapter 10. This is just a taste. We'll get there. You know, if you're invited over to someone's house and they put a nice meat spread out, don't ask where the meat came from. Because it might hurt your conscience. Right? And if you hear that it's been at the temple, this false god, your association, your thoughts and your ideas of all the immorality that happened there, you won't be able to enjoy the food. So he says, don't ask. So where's your conscience? So if you come from that background of whatever it is, whether it's dance or music, and you struggle, that's okay, right? Ask God to continue to help you, right? Become mature in the faith. But you shouldn't feel bad also. That's where you're coming from. That's how he's growing you. He's changing you. Maybe others don't have that same challenge, but it shouldn't be the main point of your discussion. And just by discussion, it might hurt your conscience. So we have to be mindful of our words. Now the third thing and the third question we should ask, we're going to see this next week. We didn't see it today. But does your liberty in Christ accelerate or diminish the proclamation of the gospel? So again, we're talking about if we should access, how we should manifest our liberties in Christ. We're going to find out, just as we did here with Paul in verse 9, he gave up his right for the sake of the gospel. So you might have freedom, but the gospel going forth should be a main priority in how you live that freedom out. And we're going to see in challenging way. And I believe we'll all be challenged to give up more for the sake of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you.